Thank you so much. All right, welcome. Glad that y'all are here this morning. And we're thankful for the start of our Sunday school this fall. And obviously we are doing something a little different, trying to, you know, herd the Presbyterians, you know, closer into one another. And that is intentional. We want for all of us, as best as we can, to be able to maybe dialogue a little bit better in discussion times, but also that we can, you know, do something different. Change is difficult. Who was it that said that times are changing? Who was that? Was that Bob Dylan? But yes, we want for everybody to be able to have opportunity to fellowship and to maybe even just meet somebody you've never met before, and that's a good thing. We are going to talk about this Sunday school series. We're talking about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, and that's going to be our series for the next 10 weeks. We have some handouts down over here. If you didn't get a chance to grab a handout, please feel free. There's no embarrassment, and it's free. It's totally free. I charge nothing for the handout. And even while you're down here, if there's an empty seat and you want to come even a little bit closer, you're welcome to do that as well. Please feel free to grab that handout. I noticed that all of the children's Sunday school classes, as well as the youth, got donuts this morning, and I apologize for my lack of getting donuts for the adult Sunday school. We'll put that on the person who's going to teach next week, so they can, which is me, by the way. So, all right, we are studying the fruit of the Spirit, and before we get going, I would like to pray, and I'd like to just simply pray a prayer that was prayed by a man on a daily basis. He is no longer with us. He is, many of you have heard of his name before. He's a man by the name of John Stott. And he was not Reformed or really even Protestant in that sense, but he was had a lot of influence in evangelicalism and a scholar that we certainly look to. And he has a Trinitarian prayer, and I want to pray that for us this morning before we get going. Y'all pray with me. Heavenly Father, I pray that this day that we may live in your presence and we may please you more and more. And Lord Jesus, we pray that this day that we may take up our cross and follow you. And O Holy Spirit, we pray that this day you would fill us with yourself and cause your fruit to ripen in our lives, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and even self-control. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are studying, obviously, the fruit of the Spirit. And before we really get going this morning, I'd like to just simply bring your attention to a few resources for you if you would like something to read or follow along with while we do this series. And the first one is what I would recommend that you purchase if you do get anything, if you want to read along. The one that we'll probably use the most is a book called The Fruitful Life by a man named Jerry Bridges. And this is a really good book. Jerry Bridges will, I think, give you a very good taste, if I could use that metaphor, for the fruit of the Spirit. And he does a really good job at helping you think through that in a very in a way that which holds you responsible for fruit in your life, but also gives you an explanation of what that fruit looks like in the fabric of human experience. This is really good devotional material. I think that you will be very enriched if you read this book. So if you get anything, I would recommend that you read this and you get that for your reading. Two other thoughts for you, or two other resources. This is a book called Cultivating the Fruit of the Spirit by a guy named Christopher Wright. if you were looking for a little bit more, I'm a reader, I just want to dive right in. This is another good book. He does a little bit more of a word study of the fruit of the Spirit biblically, so I would commend this book to you as well. Christopher Wright is a really fantastic scholar. He's written a number of books on Jesus through the Old Testament, and so if you like his stuff, you'll definitely enjoy that. And then the last one is by a guy named Jonathan Cruz, and this book is called The Character of Christ. And this book is specifically designed to talk about the fruit of the Spirit in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So instead of focusing specifically upon the fruit in our own lives, the fruit in Jesus' life. So I recommend that to you as well. But the primary text, if you're going to get something, get The Fruitful Life. I think it's $14, $15 of your paycheck on Amazon right now. Yes, we have a question.
Yeah.
The last book was called The Character of Christ by Jonathan Cruz. Jonathan Cruz. Okay, obviously you have your handout there, and I would like to maybe just simply begin with the question of why. Why would you want to study the fruit of the Spirit? And I ask that a little bit rhetorically for you just to kind of think about in your mind, why would you want to study the fruit of the Spirit? Obviously, it's in the Bible, you know. I want to know what's in the Bible. I want to study what's in the Bible. But we want to think through why would it be helpful? Why would it be good for me to study the fruit of the Spirit? I want to give you three, maybe four, probably four. I only have three on your handout, but I'll give you probably four reasons why you would want to study the fruit of the Spirit. And the first thing that I want to mention this morning is that a study of the fruit of the Spirit guards you from a lopsided view of Christianity. Okay? It guards you from a lopsided view of Christianity. Now, I mean that in two ways. And the first way is what we are accustomed to as Presbyterians. We tend to actually be very self-deprecating with respect to our heads, right? We know we're kind of the frozen chosen. We know that we place a lot of emphasis on knowledge, knowing about the Bible, having a particular belief system, the Reformed faith. And by doing that is certainly very good. The Bible commends that to us. It tells us to grow in the knowledge of God. But it's also simply not growing in the knowledge of God, but it's also growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, is it not? And so we can be those who hear only and those who do not do, those who do not practice. And so we can have a lopsided view of Christianity where we know a lot, but we don't really enact. I'm a big fan of the, at least the verbiage, meaningful membership in the local church. You know, it's good. It's good to be a member of a local church. It's also good to have meaningful membership in a local church, to not simply hear, but also to do, to serve, to be a part of the local body and in your community in some way. So that's the first way it could be lopsided. But the second way is that a lot of times, specifically within evangelicalism, we can have a lopsided Christianity because we emphasize the do-nots. The do-nots versus the to-dos. Okay? We emphasize the do-nots of moral responsibility instead of the things to do. So we talk about the things we need to put off. Don't drink, don't smoke. My wife and I were talking about tattoos last night and what we thought of that. No, don't do these things. But the fruit of the Spirit, when you look at it, this is about putting on, right? This is about doing certain things, the things that we ought to do. When we place an emphasis only or singularly on the do-nots, we tend to have, obviously, a lopsided view of Christianity, but we tend to produce within ourselves a level of self-righteousness, do we not, right? That I have not done these things. And sometimes because of that, we tend to fail or we tend to struggle with some of the commands that Paul will say to Timothy. He'll say something like this, bear patiently with evil. Okay, that's a strange thing. We don't really think about that. Bear patiently with evil. Or as Proverbs talks about, covering over an offense. He who covers an offense is wise. Or simply just to have the wisdom, having the wisdom to restore somebody maybe who has offended you, all right? And if you don't have the to-dos, those are really hard to do. And so we have the fruit of the Spirit so that we don't have this lopsided view of Christianity where we only emphasize the don't-dos, right? All right, so I've got a couple of quotes down there for you. That first quote is by a guy named Thomas Brooks. He's a Puritan author, but he's on that first way of lopsidedness. A heart full of holy affections is infinitely beyond a head full of curious notions. And I just mention also Bridges there, but Hebrews 1:9, this is talking about Jesus right here. And it says, Jesus, you have loved righteousness and you have hated wickedness. It's not just simply that Jesus hated the don't do's, right? But he loved the to do's, do these things, right? All right, so that's the first reason, the first why. Why would you want to study the fruit of the Spirit? The second one that I want to mention to you is it supplies to us a sound apologetic. Now, we don't really use the word apologetic a lot. Sometimes we use the word apology sometimes, and by that we mean, I'm sorry that you feel bad, right? I apologize that you feel bad. But apologetic, what we mean here is providing a defense for the Christian faith. And I get this way too. I get wound up and wrapped around current society, the current picture of culture, and I get really wound up over the depravity, right? I get wrapped up, I get wound up by the trajectory of society, the trajectory of the instituted moral laws of our country, you know? And in one sense, there is sort of a righteous anger that I think that we can embody because of those things. However, I think that also can produce in us sort of a despair, right? Sort of a hopelessness, and we shake our heads, and we don't really know what to do beyond that. And I think that the fruit of the Spirit actually is a good place to start. Because the fruit of the Spirit gives us a sound apologetic. And what I mean by that is, and you and I have probably, or at least you've probably heard this before in some shape, form, or fashion, but the sheer volume of our communication, right, is just tremendous. And then if you look at the quality of that volume of communication that we have in our society, it's just disgusting. It's disgusting. I mean, we're a part of it. The way that we treat one another is just wretched, you know? You post something and somebody is gonna be critical. You know, somebody is going to say something bad, you know? However, Jesus on the other hand, I think tells us that we have an opportunity to provide something that's a contrast to that. Okay, and it's called the fruit of the Spirit. And the reason I say it's a sound apologetic is because Jesus tells us that it is. In John 13:35, he says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And of course, that's the first fruit of the Spirit, love, right? And I actually take this quote from Carl Truman. I'm a big fan of reading Carl Truman. That's not a pulpit stamp on everything that he says, but I think that there's a lot of great things that he says. I'm taking him way out of context, but I was reading an article the other day. It's called The Death of Church and Pub, and he's basically talking about how society is so disconnected from one another that there's an opportunity for the church by means of hospitality to actually connect one another, because everybody's just so much engaged online, they're so disconnected. But I think this quote applies here. He says, "And the good news is that the very things Christians decry in our current culture, from its superficiality to its instability to its hopelessness, make this a time of unparalleled opportunity," right? So I'm sort of looking at this from a positive angle, right? That the Lord has given to us an opportunity to look different, to show a watching world what is different, and it's called the fruit of the Spirit. And that's what he's called us to. So that's the second thing. It supplies us with a sound apologetic. And then that third thing down there, it strengthens our assurance of salvation. Now, this one might cause Presbyterians to have some, you know, chills kind of go up your spine a little bit, which I want to address those, and we'll try to address this real carefully. The reason that it kind of sends maybe some chills up our spine a little bit is because in Reformed theology, our emphasis is we do our best to place our accent on the work of God. We try to place our accent on the glory of God. We place our accent on our sinfulness, human depravity. We also place our accent on the work of salvation being a work of God and not a work of man, okay? And so when we start to talk about the fruit of the Spirit or evidences of grace strengthening our assurance of salvation, sometimes we get a little, you know, a little bent. Well, we can't really talk about my work because, you know, I'm a wretch. I'm just a worm, you know. And that's true in many senses, that we are very, very sinful. But let me read from you from our confession, okay, the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you are an elder, or if you're a teaching, or if you're a pastor in the PCA, you actually have to subscribe to the Westminster Confession. And I got it down for you right there, okay? All right, this is fun language, right? Kind of gets you working on a Sunday morning. It says, this certainly is, and it's talking about assurance of salvation, this certainly is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. Founded upon the divine truth, so three things. Founded upon, number one, the divine truth of the promise of salvation. Number two, and this is the one I want to place the accent on, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. And then number three, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. Okay, and by this, what these the divines were saying is that there is an inward dimension to the work of God in our hearts that we can take notice of and we can see, and it'll strengthen your faith. It will fortify what you believe about to be about your salvation, okay? And this is biblical, all right? First John, there's a number of verses. I included two down there for you. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. By this we know if we keep his commandments, okay? And then I've got 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death, all right? And so if you keep his commandments, that sort of strengthens us, it assures you. Now, the dilemma that we have as believers is to make sure that we're dicing up the cake in the right way, to not confuse the root with the fruit, right? To not confuse the root with the fruit, okay? So that I can look at those evidences of my faith and they can strengthen my assurance of salvation, okay? But the dilemma that we get into is when we begin to look at those evidences of faith as the object of our salvation, okay? Instead, the object of our salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ himself and him alone, okay? So I just want you to kind of think about that a little bit. And then the last reason why, okay, the last reason why that I think that studying the fruit of the Spirit is good is because this, I'll ask a rhetorical question. Why would you do the fruit of the Spirit? What reason would you have to practice patience or to have joy? What would prompt you to do something like that? And let me suggest to you this, that the reason that you ought to do it, and I think that Bridges does a really good job of doing this in the opening chapter, is that it's not a bad reason to do or to not do things because it will bring you shame if you do not. It's not necessarily really bad, because when we do the things we should not do, they do bring shame. They do bring shame, okay? However, the better reason is that the fruit of the Spirit is a reflection of the character of God himself. And as you do those things, what you are saying is that you are worthy for me to be and to do these things. And if that I choose to not do them, then I'm going to say that you are not worthy. You are not worthy for me to practice these things, right? And so that is very reformed, for the man's chief end is to do what? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And so by doing these things, we are saying that the ultimate reason and motive is I want to say that you are worthy, because this is a reflection of who you are, okay? All right, so that's why. Why should we study? And I maybe just before I enter into point number two down there, maybe just ask if you have any questions or thoughts, any, you know, prompt you to think, you know, this morning about the fruit as you're thinking about that. Thoughts, comments, questions? All right, well, let's move right along, okay? What is the fruit of the Spirit? If someone came up to you and asked you, I don't really understand what exactly is the fruit of the Spirit. What is it? What would you say to that, okay? I'd like to try to answer that question for you. What is it? Well, like, maybe first we'll start with, what is it not? What is the fruit of the Spirit not? Well, the first thing is, it is not your to-do list, okay? It's not. It's not a list of rules that you need to keep. In fact, if we treat it like a list of rules that we need to keep, sometimes my kids will go, was that you back there? I saw I'm watching you. Was it that bad? If we treat it like a to-do list, then we've actually run contrary or counter to what Paul is talking about in the book of Galatians, okay? So what's happening in the book of Galatians is that Paul has come in and he has shared with them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they have accepted it, they have believed in it, and this is a gospel of grace that I am justified by grace through faith, and it's through Christ and Christ alone. But since then, some people have crept in to this church and said, nah, you actually need to do a little bit more. There are some things that you need to keep in the law in order to be, at least to have, you know, some sort of communion, a right relationship with the Lord, okay? And that's what Paul is refuting, okay? He's saying that, no, it's Christ plus nothing. Christ plus nothing equals salvation. And so if we are to treat this like a to-do list, then we would enter into the thing that Paul is telling us not to do, okay? He's telling us don't treat it like a to-do list, okay? Christopher Wright, if you were to pick up that book, he has a nice little quote. I don't have it down there for you, but I'll read it. He said, the kind of attitudes and behaviors that Paul lists in the fruit of the Spirit come not from the rules you keep, but from the person you are. Or rather, to be more specific, this way of living flows from the person you are becoming as you become more and more like Christ. Okay? All right, so it's not a to-do list. All right, the second thing is, it's not a personality trait. Okay? Now, I don't know what you guys think about personalities and personality tests. We could talk a long time about that. And I know that some of you guys, sometimes I get really into it, you know? This personality test, whether it's Myers-Briggs, Enneagram, whatever it may be, we could talk a long time. And I'm actually not really interested in talking about the validity of those things this morning. But if I can just simply give maybe a brief definition of personality, that being maybe a style or pattern in which you relate to the world around you, okay? A style or pattern to which you relate to the world around you, whether you're really gregarious, or maybe you're like me, maybe a little bit more quiet. Maybe you have a lot of energy for tasks. Maybe you have a lot of energy for just being around people, you know, things like that. That's not what Paul is talking about in the fruit of the Spirit. It's not. And it's not a matter of temperament. It's not a matter of personality. However, they're not unrelated to it, okay? It's not unrelated. It's not insignificant. What Paul is talking about here in the fruit of the Spirit is Christian character and personal godliness. And if we talk about the fruit of the Spirit being personalities, you know, personality traits, and I've seen this before. I've seen personality tests where they say, you know, here's this one, this one, this one, and this one, and then all of them together are sort of Jesus, right? Yeah, that's bad. Yeah, don't do that one, right? Okay, because then you're saying, well, I have to actually be a certain way in my personality for me to be Christ-like. Instead, what he's saying is, no, have the Christian character to which you live out what you have been given by the Lord, okay? All right, so it's not a personality trust. The reason that they're not, they're also not unrelated is that certainly we have a tendency, we have tendencies towards things, right? So if I am a very goal-oriented person, well, I might have a lot of self-control. I'm very self-disciplined, right? I want to discipline myself so that, you know, for those of you who like to run, I like to run. I'm trying to gather people together to run the HPRC, the Huntsville Pregnancy Resource Center 5K. Okay, if you're in this room, it's a possibility that I might have sent you a text and say, hey, I want you to run this. Okay, you can walk it if you don't want to. Just come, right? But you discipline yourself. There's self-control that I'm willing to make my body to be able to do this, right? But it's possible that I could simply ignore my family while I'm out practicing, you know? The Lord has called me to love, right? So I cannot say, well, I have a tendency towards one and then neglect all the others, right? But the other part about it too that I think is really helpful to think about is that we cannot justify ourselves, right? We cannot justify ourselves by our personality, right? This is just the way that I am. No, the Lord has commanded. He's called us to be and to do these things, okay? And then the third thing that it is not gifts of the Spirit, okay? Paul talks about this a lot. He says we are one body, many members, and we all have been given gifts. But we do not all possess the same gifts, and we do not possess all the gifts. But there's not such a discrimination in the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, the Lord has called you to all of it. He's called all believers to all of it, not just part of it, okay? And then I've got a little quote here from Sinclair Ferguson, and I don't think I included it on your outline. He says this, that the fruit of the Spirit should be distinguished from the gifts of the Spirit, but they never ought to be absent in their exercise, okay? The fruit of the Spirit should not be absent from the exercise of the gifts of the Spirit. For without love and without the humility which accompanies it, the purpose of the gifts of the Spirit is thwarted. Okay? So you might be a really good teacher. You might really be really good at hospitality. You might be really good at, you name it. But if you have not the fruit of the Spirit, what he is saying here is that your exercise of the gifts will be thwarted by your lack of the fruit. Okay? All right. All right, so what is it? What is the fruit of the Spirit? So I'm going to give you sort of three things that I think that are good ways to characterize what is the fruit of the Spirit. And the first way I think is really helpful is that the fruit of the Spirit is a picture of your Savior, Jesus. Okay? The fruit of the Spirit is a picture of Christ. Now, if you were to read Galatians 5, which we haven't read it yet, you're not going to really see Paul say that. He doesn't say explicitly Jesus. This is Jesus right here, okay? But I do think that as you look through Scripture, that you will see it, that this is very much your Savior, okay? And I want to take you to a couple of places. If you're willing to, you know, crack that Bible open this morning, I want to show you that this is Jesus. If you'll turn to Isaiah chapter 5, okay? And we're going to just camp in Isaiah for just a few minutes. Okay, now you think about this for a second. The context of Isaiah, this is way far away from the garden. Okay, you have a garden, you have the fall, and then you have a promise. But then you have, you know, this long history of redemption that you get up to Isaiah, right? You have the Lord redeeming his people. And Who is it in that line that is bearing fruit? The Lord is searching and seeking for that one that would bear fruit, okay? Would it be the patriarchs? Would it be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob? Would it be David? Would it be Solomon? In chapter 5 of Isaiah, verses 1 through 7, he's going to talk about Israel, okay? I want y'all to listen for this for a second. We're just going to read the first 7 verses. He says, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it. He hewed out a wine vat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done for it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they will rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is in the house of Israel." And I won't read the rest of it there, but you just get the picture, is that the vineyard here is Israel, and there's no fruit, or at least it's wild, right? It's wild fruit. Okay, so there's no fruit in Israel. Chapter 11, just turn over a couple pages, all right? And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, and this is a passage on the coming Messiah. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will do what? He shall bear fruit." And this is a fruit of what? "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear." And then maybe the last one, there's actually a few more, but I don't have time. So chapter 32, you can turn over there. This is also of the coming Messiah, chapter 32, verses 14. So you have this coming one who will come from the stump, and he will bear fruit. And then what will happen? What will happen when the king comes in righteousness? Starting at verse 14, "For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, and the hill and the watchtower become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until what? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest." Okay, this is after the coming of the Messiah, right? So it's first, I think biblically, theologically, a picture of Jesus himself, okay? As that there is a fruitfulness of the coming one. Jesus is love. Jesus expresses joy, peace, patience, like no other man can, okay? So that's the first thing, what it is. The second thing that I want to notice there is that the fruit of the Spirit is a product of new life. It's a product of new life. Paul here is using in Galatians 5 the term fruit. But if you turn there, you will notice in a few verses before that, he actually will describe the works of the flesh. He will say, these are the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is, okay, and so he's not saying the works of the flesh, and then here are the works of the Spirit. He's saying here are the works of the flesh, and here's the fruit of the Spirit. And so saying that he's basically saying something, fruit is born because it is comes from a tree that is alive, okay? It is born because it comes from a tree that is alive. And it comes from the inward living sap of the tree. So Matthew 12:33 says this, "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit." And then we can say, John 15:5 says, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." And so the fruit of the Spirit is that which comes from abiding in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do not abide in him, you will not have fruit. Okay? It comes from being made alive by the Spirit, being born of the Spirit. It is produced in you. Okay? So it is a product of new life. And then the third statement that I want to give you for what is the fruit of the Spirit is that it is qualities and actions of the renewed man. Okay? It's qualities or actions of the renewed man. So by saying the fruit of the Spirit is produced in us, we could run into a fallacy, some fallacious thinking, that we just sort of sit back and we wait for the fruit to kind of come, right? We just wait. And it'll kind of be made in us. There's nothing that we need to do to develop fruit in our lives, okay? And the reason I say that this is fallacious is because this is not a picture of whole scriptural truth, okay? And it's not a picture of what I believe scripture gives us of sanctification, of a reformed view of sanctification, okay? It's not a picture of reformed sanctification. One of the things that I think Jerry Bridges does pretty well in here is he talks a lot about our responsibility in cultivating fruit in our lives. And one of the points that he makes in here, which I thought was very good, is that you can look at all of these fruits of the Spirit, and somewhere, especially in the New Testament, you will find those fruits to be commanded of you. Okay? So the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love one another. Okay. Be gentle with one another, right? So these are commands. These are not just simply just let these things happen. No. Paul says work out your salvation, right? And so when we talk about sanctification, we're talking about we want to dice this cake really well, okay? And what we mean by that is what we don't want to say is that the Lord just does all this work of sanctification. And then I just sort of sit back and kind of let it happen to me. That's not the right case. On the other hand, it's not really right to say, well, I just do the work of sanctification, you know, and the Lord, you know, just kind of just watches me ride the wave, you know. That's not it either. It's also not right to say that that the Lord does his part and then I do my part. That's actually not a very good, sometimes the way that we frame it, and I have actually done this in the past, and I've kind of come away from saying this, is that we say that sanctification is like two railroad tracks, right? Okay? It could be an okay analogy, but there's one track that he does, and then there's one track that I do, okay? But that kind of provides a sort of independence from one another, right? He's doing his part, I'm doing my part. The way to look at it is this. Imagine this chair was about 1,000 pounds. Now, I cannot lift 1,000 pounds. Okay, let's just imagine for a second. Actually, let me change the analogy. Let's just say it's 5 pounds. Now, I can lift 5 pounds. At least I think I can. I don't have that quite dad bod yet, but maybe one day, okay? But let's say I was really sick. I was so sick that I was laying here, and have y'all ever just been so energyless? Like, I just have zero energy. Like, I can barely, I know that people who've had mono, you know, it's like lifting your hand is, you know, the biggest weight. I would not be able to lift this chair. But let's just say, for the sake of a really bad analogy, okay, this is really bad, I hope we're not being recorded, okay, that I were to take an energy drink, right? And suck that thing down. Get up on my feet, lift that chair, okay? Who did the lifting? I did the lifting. That's me. I'm doing the lifting. But I have been given sort of a new energy. I've been given a new life. I have been given something inside of me that will empower me to do that, okay? In a very, very shallow way, that's kind of a picture of sanctification. I'm doing these things, okay? So when you look at the fruit of the Spirit, yes, you would be the one loving. You are the one having joy, okay? It's not that the Spirit is coming and sort of pasting fruit on you, okay? The Spirit is coming and giving you new life. He's giving you new energy by which, yes, I now do these things. I am now exercising these things based off the power and strength that he has now worked in me, the new life that he is giving me, okay? So in Ephesians 2, Paul will say this. He'll say something to the effect of, I love this verse. I think about this verse probably every couple of days. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Yes, you are walking in these good works by the power of the Holy Spirit, energizing you, giving you new life to do these things, okay? These are qualities and actions of the renewed man in which you do, okay? I took one of those analogies from a guy named George Bethune. He has this quote. He says, "The fruit is not grafted on the branch, but the branch is grafted on the vine. The branch is grafted on the vine, and by the power of the life derived from the vine, it brings forth fruit." Okay? So the question that we sort of ask ourselves is, am I grafted on the vine? All right? Am I grafted, and am I abiding in him? Am I abiding in the vine? Okay? I have just a couple more minutes, and I just want to give you maybe just a couple of marks, just a few marks of the fruit of the Spirit. Before we exit, the fruit is first visible. Okay, David Murray. I actually get some of this list from David Murray. He says there's no such thing as invisible fruit. All right, so I've got some fruit, but nobody really sees it. All right, okay. There's no such thing as invisible fruit. Matthew 12:33 says the tree is known by its fruit. Okay, if the tree bears no fruit, what could you possibly think about that? You know, is that tree still alive? You know, it might be hidden from our eyes to some degree, but it's certainly not hidden from the Lord's eyes. But the fruit is visible, okay? Number two, it's unified. It's not fruits of the Spirit, it's fruits of the Spirit. Phil Ryken says it this way: these virtues are not nine different gems, but nine different facets of the same dazzling jewel, okay? So it's not that simply, well, I've got patience, and that's good enough. No, if you have the fruit, it's some way the Lord will work that in you, or he will convict you of that at some point, okay? These fruits are contested. By contested, I mean that, yes, that they you will wage war. I like J.C. Ryle. He has a way of turning phrases. He says that the Christian has been given a new peace, but he's also been given a new fight. Right now we wage war against the flesh, do we not? And so I've got that verse from Galatians 5:17: for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. This is warfare. These are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Okay, so they're contested fruits. And then they're I've already kind of covered this, they're cultivated fruits. I won't get into that quote, I don't have time, but just to say that they are cultivated within us. And then lastly, they're praising fruits, and I get that from David Murray. And here's his quote: when people see beautiful spiritual fruit in our lives, they think and they speak well of our vine dresser, okay? They think and speak well. I've not pruned a bonsai tree, but I know there's people in our church that do that. And when I see it, I think there's someone who knows what they're doing, right? And the vine dresser will work, and he will cut away painfully at times so that we do bear fruit. Matthew 5:16, I'll leave you with this. Matthew 5:16, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works, and give glory to the Father in heaven." These are praising fruits, that as you express them in your lives, that others might see and give praise to our Father as well. Sorry I did not get to cover Roman numeral 3. Maybe next week we will start with love next week, the greatest of the fruits. We'll see you back in a few minutes. Thank you all.